Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, August 30th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we gather around the Holy Scriptures, through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, our topic is Amos chapter 6, where we hear another oracle of woe. This time, it's a powerful warning issued to those who live in comfort and luxury while neglecting the suffering around them. Amos condemns the complacency of Israel's leaders who bask in their wealth and security while ignoring the looming judgment. This chapter highlights the coming devastation as a consequence of their arrogance and the nation's moral decay. The message is clear. No amount of earthly power or privilege can shield one from divine justice. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They spread the gospel worldwide through their translation and publication efforts. With over 5.8 million books distributed across 145 languages, LHF provides essential resources to folks at no cost, helping them deepen their faith. Whether it's Luther's Small Catechism or Bible storybooks for children, LHF ensures that these materials are accessible to communities in over 90 countries. Discover how they can support your ministry at lhfmissions.org. And we're back live again today. We won't be tomorrow, but if anything in today's discussion sparks a question or a thought, I'd love to hear from you. You can reach me via email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also connect with me on X, by the way, at Pastor Boo, or find me on Facebook. Okay, our guest for this morning is the Reverend Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Good morning, Pastor Tassie.
Good morning, Pastor Boo.
How are things going for you? How's life in Shawnee?
Oh, it's fun. School's back in session. Kids are back to class. We're getting in a new season of confirmation and the like, so God provides.
Nice. Yeah, well, lots of stuff starting back up. Fall ministries for us too, Winkles. It just seems like everything happens, you know, in the fall and spring and then summer. I don't know. You're almost trying to look for things to do. Maybe that's not your case, but sometimes it is for me. But yeah, I'm happy though, because I like getting busy. And lots to do in the kingdom. So I'm glad things are going well, starting up for you guys. I tell you what, go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer, and we'll talk about our text today.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law that rouses us from our complacency, that we might not depend on ourselves, but upon you. And when your law does strike us, may your gospel turn us ever to the joy of what you have done for us, that we may love you and all that you have done for us and walk as your people evermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So we are in Amos chapter 6 today. It's another oracle of woe, this time a woe to the complacent. Maybe just for the folks at home, catch us up a little bit. Like, where have we been and where are we going now with today's text?
Right. Amos was sent there at the beginning of the 8th century BC to warn the people that though things are going good right now, bad things are coming. And so time and again, he gives these oracles, these prophecies from God to folks who think, well, we've got it nice, so why should we worry about tomorrow? And he mentions a couple things where God strikes the land, strikes the people in an effort to discipline them. Like when your parents take things away from you to get your attention, then when your parents send you to your room for time out to get your attention, then when they keep bringing it up. And that's what it seems like God keeps doing. He keeps bringing these warnings of discipline along the way, and they're still at ease. They're still complacent. They're still ignoring. So what's there left for God to do?
We've arrived today then at the issue that Amos, and of course God, more importantly, has against the leaders. So yesterday, it was talking a lot about the day of the Lord, thinking, well, you know, we are God's people. When the day of the Lord comes, it'll all be great for us. He'll just come vindicate us and things are going to be fine. But Amos warns them against it, saying, no, if you're not living as God has called you to live, if you're rejecting those around you who need your love and help, in today's language, you might say, you know, helping your neighbor. If you're out there giving false worship or even worship without any conviction or heart, you're just going through the motions, then yeah, the day that I come is not going to be a good day for you. It seems like that was a little more general, but today it really kind of zeroes in on the leaders. I think this is an important lesson for, I guess, all leaders of almost any kind of organization, down to a book club all the way up to a nation. You know, leadership is important in the sense that oftentimes the way the leaders go, so do the people. And I think this is another reason why they're coming under some pretty strict judgment right here.
Indeed, especially with the religious trappings that they try to put on, and given the many numerous religious angles here in Amos 6, the reminder that if be careful who you listen to, whose posts you share, who you follow when it comes to the things of God.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. We have to have a discernment about us. And they would have had that ability, right? I mean, they had Moses and the Torah. It's not like God's punishing them for just kind of walking in the darkness. He prepared them and their people through hundreds of years of protection.
And sends his prophets among them. I mean, here are folks who say, Yahweh sent me to you because Yahweh loves you and wants you to hear his word. It's like when Jesus came into the world, he said he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. If God wanted to condemn the world, he would have done nothing and the world would have condemned itself. But God sent Christ to save it. God sends his prophets to call the people to repentance that he might have mercy on them. And here's Amos trying to call them to repentance. And they won't have it.
Well, let's look at the text that we have today. We'll start with verse 1, of course, from chapter 6. I'll be reading from the ESV. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, etc., etc. It's going to go on. But let's pause right here at the end of 3. So, we once again have the image of those who are kind of just hanging out on the mountains of Samaria and they're doing good. And of course, he also says the notable men. Who exactly, though, is he talking about? Who's in charge that they're going to read this and say, oh, wait a minute, that's me?
Yeah, it's interesting because Samaria is the capital city. So you might at first think the political leaders. The addition of Zion here takes not to the idea of Jerusalem as a capital city, but Mount Zion, the place of the temple, which reminds us that Samaria is also a place of a temple. They've got the set up places there and in Bethel over in the northern kingdom for false worship. And so you can see, in one sense, the political leaders, the notable political leaders. But you can also see the notable religious leaders who are bringing into sharp contrast the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. That is, if you're going to Zion or if you're going to Samaria and you're at ease, you're probably not hearing a lot of the law preaching. You're probably not hearing a lot of repentance. You're probably not being called to the carpet for your sins. And that's a bad thing, to think that you're part of the visible church of God and yet have no repentance, no faith, no life. You've just got a bottom in the pew, so to speak. So both political and spiritual going on here. And the house of Israel comes to seek wisdom from these people, and they are false shepherds who lead the people astray.
You're right, and I'm glad you did illustrate that this isn't just political leadership. This is religious, political. I would even extend it to basically anybody who had influence over folks, and yet we're allowing people to suffer and God's word and commandments to languish. Also, speaking of kind of being impartial, he begins also against Judah and Israel. So, you know, he's not just playing favorites in the sense that he's just bashing on Israel. We see here that, yeah, God's word is for both kingdoms, so to speak, the divided kingdom, both of them.
Yeah, it's a big thing in Amos that he's targeting all the nations as well as Israel. In that reminder that the judgment of God is for the world, but likewise, God has consigned all to sin that he may have righteousness upon all.
Let's look at this example he says. He says, pass over to Calna and, Rabbah or Hamath and Gath. What would they see if they passed over there? You know, are you better than these kingdoms? What is it that he's trying to point out to them?
Yeah, I had no clue. I had to look that one up, but they've got the list kind of starts off farther away from them and then runs from northeast down almost like a dartboard towards Samaria. And at the time, they're kind of peaceful cities, but not as good as Israel there. Israel had expanded during a time when the Syrian Empire and Assyrian Empire, the northern tribes and kingdoms, were not as aggressive. And so these kingdoms in the south had a bit of peace. And during that time, they expand. And it seems like folks are thinking, you know, the days are good. Look at this city and that city and this city. And yet, if you trace the steps backwards, they lead right to that unnamed kingdom of Assyria marching the path down into Samaria to take over. So it's this kind of foreshadowing that something is coming from the north over this kind of cities like Samaria. And the same thing that is going to overrun them is going to overrun Samaria. And likewise, they're political but also religious systems relying on the pagan gods, it's not going to save them, just as Samaria's false worship won't save them either.
And that's the crux here of their hypocrisy. They think that they're better than all these other kingdoms because of what God has done for them. Today we might say, well, they weren't better, but they certainly were better off had they continued to follow in God's will and not rebel against him. But so God's saying, yeah, you can't escape it. You can't just say, well, that's them. That's something that happens to other people. That's what happens to those who don't carry the name of God. And the reason why I like to highlight this is, I guess, to point in my own heart, and I get convicted as well as anybody else should, to say, wait a minute, just wearing the name of God is one thing, but that comes with a duty to serve our neighbor, to live out our lives, not only striving to follow God's will and seeking forgiveness when we fail, but spreading that message too. So are we, you know, in the Christian church, in the Lutheran church, how many of us are just kind of sitting in the pews, sitting on our couches, going home and having very little concern for the poor, the indigent around us, and maybe even greater issue, those who don't know or haven't heard or misled in their faith?
Yeah. I mean, here, this echoes the kind of thing when the disciples were arguing over who is the greatest, and Jesus continually takes a little kid, puts them in their midst, or he says, I am among you as the one who serves. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The Lord humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. I mean, we're called to to care for those around us and to see that we are showing our love for Christ to the least of these. But that requires us be actively thinking about the Christ who serves us and that we therefore serve because he first loved us. But if you don't have that love in your heart, if you don't have that faith in your heart, it leads to this kind of pride.
Sure, right. Self-righteousness is really what's going on here. They think they have it figured out. Well, verse 3, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. So, you know, after he's saying, basically, are you better than these? He calls them those who are putting far away the day of disaster and bringing near the seat of violence. That one tripped me up because as I'm looking at it, I'm trying to figure out, okay, there are people who want to stave off disaster, but by doing so, they're bringing near the seat of violence. Is this about their, I guess, vain attempts to stave off disaster, or how do you take this?
They have the time of peace and prosperity because the northern kingdoms aren't as aggressive as they used to be. So they're given to say, oh, disaster's not coming upon us. They push it far away. Or likewise, what you have over in Amos 5:8, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have that day? It is darkness and not light. Well, what would you do in response to that? You would say, okay, I don't want that. And you'd push that away. And so they're either pushing off the day of disaster in political terms, or they're pushing off the day of the Lord's reckoning as he comes among them. And ironically, doing both draws near violence into their presence. That the more you deny that God works through time and history, the more you deny that we're all just one unpleasant thing away from needing to turn in repentance, the more it just gathers violence towards you.
Let us add a few more verses to the conversation. There's another woe starting with 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So yeah, it's a big lead up to that very last phrase there. But yeah, we really get this depiction of kind of what a luxurious life looked like during this time. Beds of ivory and drinking bowls of wine and oils and sitting around entertaining ourselves and inventing new ways to entertain ourselves.
Yeah, the wealth is not in and of itself a bad thing, but the way we use it is. The fact that they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, the reminder that the people all around them are perishing, and likewise that Joseph, the faithful man of God, the people who have faith in God in Israel are being overrun because of the false worship going on. In fact, it's interesting, not only is this a picture of worldly wealth and the political elite, but when you start looking at things like the eating of the lambs, the instruments and songs like David, who was inspired to put together the worship music for the temple in Jerusalem, when it talks about anointing, and even in verse 7 is going to go into the type of feasts that are religious feasts, it also casts these verses into a religious light. That rather coming before God's presence in humble, prostrate kneeling before him,
they recline on couches.
Instead of offering before him the lambs that are the choicest, Even like the Passover feast, where they were supposed to rear the lamb in their own household, instead they just take it from the flock.
Instead of offering bulls in great sacrifice as priests, they take the lambs.
They make up their own songs, idol songs even, rather than letting the word of Christ dwell richly in them through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They want to call the tunes, and so they want to scratch their itching ears for what they want to hear, rather than drinking the wine of the sacrifice from a communion vessel. They're drinking it down in bowls. Rather than the priests
anointing themselves for service, they
anoint themselves with the finest of the priestly
oils and yet do nothing sacrificially
for the people around them.
And so
in their political lives, for their neighbors, everything is out of joint and blind.
And in their worship life towards God, everything is disharmony.
It's a cacophony. And it's the reason why God hates their worship.
Mm. Well, and as we look at that, and you've made this great case for understanding that, yeah, this talking to the leaders, both political and scriptural, we see here how it just boils down to people wanting to do things their own way and not God's way, not seeking to fulfill the will he has for them. But as I look at it too, I do see correlations, not just, and those are valid and important and probably primary in this text, but not just for the religious worship, but also in the mm-hmm. way that I guess the average person, so to speak, would have lived out their lives. Luther talks about this. Now, he's still speaking of people who are in authority, but in this verse, he says, so too today, our princes in all things operate with the same wickedness. There certainly is no limit to their luxury. They want to abound in all things. Meanwhile, the poor freeze and go hungry. Everywhere there is pure deceit. They do not listen to their own subjects. In fact, they oppress them with unbearable taxes and then drain off whatever they still have. This is a situation, he says, that doesn't require many words, for it speaks for itself. Which that second part is like, yeah, everybody knows what I'm talking about. Well, that comparison can be made today too, and not just for, say, those in charge, but even for the average Christian. You know, we in the United States are in such a amazing, a prosperous position, which really does connect us to the people of this time. And so many are now enjoying the wealth that God has allowed us to have, but they do so in ways that is really no less selfish than what's going on in Amos, than what was going on in Luther's time. So it almost seems like, now more people get to enjoy the luxury of a prince and not help their neighbor. Whereas back then, a lot of the wealth was concentrated in the powerful. So I think there are some connections to be made to our lives today, more than just sort of that's interesting that happened back then. What do you think?
Yeah, absolutely. I can't help but think of Jesus's words, where lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. That we fail to look upon our neighbor with the love of God, oftentimes because we forget who God is and what he's done for us. But when, like with the
parable of the servant who was forgiven the great amount and then failing to forgive his neighbor,
the idea of all that God has provided us so we have abundance to share.
Sometimes it's
difficult when we live such compartmentalized lives to see our neighbors.
Like you wake
up in the morning, you go down, you get in your car, you're in this bubble, you go through the city in a bubble, you arrive at a location, you sit down
at a desk, you're in the bubble of your desk, you go out back to your car at the end of the day,
drive through the town in your bubble and end up in your house and close the doors.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have that accessibility to our neighbors, so that oftentimes we don't see it. And there's something not good about that. It is the case in which we stand, but there is something that would be better about interacting more with the people around us and seeing their needs so that we can answer those needs. Because for every individual, your neighbor is the person you encounter in need of mercy.
Yeah, I think your point cannot be overstated. We have all this wonderful luxury that isolates us from those around us, even something like air conditioning and that stuff. I think the idea, though, isn't to then sort of reject then modern transportation or luxuries, but to intentionally, get out there and be with folks. When I was going through undergrad, and my bachelor's is in applied criminology, criminal justice, that area. Community policing was a hot topic of the day. It started in the late 80s and early 90s when I was going to college. That was the big deal. Because what had happened is police officers were now being isolated from their communities because they're driving around in a sealed up car all day. And so those communities where police officers actually got out of their car and interacted with people ended up having a lot better police encounters. Now, applying that to just everyday life, yeah, you can't help your neighbor if you don't make yourself available and you don't connect with them in any way. So it's something for us to think about. I'm going to go ahead and throw it to break because we're at time, but when we come back, we'll keep on going and see how else we can apply this frightening oracles of judgment to our own lives. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. Joining us today, it's the Reverend Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. As we jump back into the discussion, remember we're live, so if anything today catches your interest or raises a question, just shoot me an email, thystrongword, all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X and on Facebook. Okay, brother, let's head right back to the Bible, keep the momentum going. We've ended this section with the idea that they're laying on these beds of ivory there. Not only are the rich and the wealthy living in luxury while others are hurting and oppressed, but religiously they are going through the motions of worship with either ill intentions or without any concern for God's desire for them to execute justice. And so now we have verse 7. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts. So the first to be led out, God says, will be those leaders. So they're leading the people into apostasy, and they're going to lead the people into exile.
Yeah, it's definitely the reminder of the first shall be last. But it does beg the question, of what did they want to be first? The whole time they wanted to be the first of those who had the great pride. And so here they are receiving the first fruits of pride. The exile away from God's blessings, the exile away from God's kingdom. And it is that good reminder that what we seek first should be the kingdom of God and his righteousness rather than the good things for ourselves.
Definitely the priorities are switched for them. All right, well, let's move on then. We are going to start right there in the middle of verse 8 as the thought continues. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there anyone still with you? He shall say, no, and shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of Yahweh. For behold, Yahweh commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. All right, well, that actually ends our text. It doesn't really end this discourse. That keeps on going into chapter 7. But that ends our text for today. But back to the top, I abhor the pride of Jacob, hate his strongholds. So that's this same thought that I don't like the fact that you think you are secure on your own devices.
Yeah, the people who make God their refuge and strength will find a mighty fortress. But the people who rely on their own horses, their own chariots, their own fortresses and strongholds, that can't protect you against God. It reminds me of that picture of when the prophet, I believe it was Elisha, was surrounded by the armies, and his servant came in and said, we're all going to die. And Elisha prays that the Lord would open his eyes to see the spiritual, the armies of Sabaoth all around. And suddenly he realizes, oh, okay, the weapons of man cannot stand against that of God. Which is the nice connection there with Amos 6:8, the God of hosts, is that God of Sabaoth, the armies, the angel hosts of heaven. And what do you think your strongholds are compared to the entire armies of heaven?
You know, Luther says, I think it was Luther, right, who said that if you knew all the devils around you, or maybe the fiery darts of the devil or something to that idea, you know, I think when we think about spiritual warfare, we often think, just as Luther says, right, we have enemies out there. But I think sometimes, I was just reflecting on the event you brought up, I think we sometimes forget the the Sabaoth, right? The hosts, the armies that God has out there for us too. I think that's something that maybe we don't talk about a lot. What do you think?
Yeah, even though we used to sing about it a whole awful lot,
right?
We would gather to receive the sacrament. We used to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory." The reminder that when we're gathering with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, that God is a God of, as one songwriter put it, of angel armies. Mm-hmm. And so we do reflect on that, even as,
like Luther tried to teach his kids and the kids of the generations to come, to pray, let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me.
There's a right and a wrong way to talk about being defended by the angels, and you can go too far in one direction, but God does have spiritual forces that
help and provide.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, I mean, the idea of those fiery flaming darts, of course, comes from Ephesians, but we should recognize both, right? And so I wasn't saying one against the other. We should recognize that there are forces in this world that we can both see and can't see that are set against us, but it's nothing, right? Nothing compared, of course, to, again, back to Ephesians, the armor of God that he gives us. That's why it was on my mind. I just realized we're going to preach on that soon. So, and so here he says, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And then starts talking about the one anointing for burial and silencing people, saying, don't mention the name of the Lord. Don't mention Yahweh's name. What's the problem here? I mean, are they not allowed to call upon the Lord? Is it just useless? Or is this about calling on judgment? I don't know. How do you interpret this?
I had to punt on that and look at what Dr. Lessing said in his commentary.
Let him elucidate us then. What did he say?
He says that the
desire not to mention the name of the Lord is the recognition that the Lord has brought the destruction upon the people. The Lord has sworn by himself destruction is coming. So it's almost as if to say, don't let God know you're still here or he's going to get you too.
Interesting.
In one sense, of course, obviously is vain.
Because just because you're hiding in the innermost part of the house, the most secure fortress part of the house, doesn't mean you're safe from God. God will still see, and that's that if 10 men remain in one house, even if they think that they're in the safest room in the house, they shall die. That is, the Lord's justice will be complete.
The Lord's judgment will be right.
It harkens back to Amos 5, verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left. And of those 10 left, if they try to hide in the house, you're not going to escape the Lord's judgment. And so it's like Jeremiah was trying to say to the house of Judah,
accept the Lord's discipline
and be disciplined by him in faith that you might live and grow instead of trying to hide from him. Because those who try to hide from his judgment,
you won't be safe in a stronghold.
You won't be safe in the innermost part of the house.
The Lord commands, and the great house will be struck down to its itty bitty bits.
Yeah, that part too is something that we've been wrestling with throughout Amos, and that is that we are accustomed to thinking of God proclaiming his law, proclaiming the coming judgment for the purposes of getting us to repent, and therefore God would relent of that destruction. But as many other places, but especially here now in verse 11, is reminding us, the judgment, the destruction, what's coming is coming. There's zero way for them to stop it, right? Yahweh commands, and now the great house shall be struck down into fragments, into little bitty bits, the little house into bits. So the great house, the little house, I'm assuming that is Israel versus Judah. Is that how you take it?
The how one defines house was an interesting question, because Beth El, meaning the house of El or the house of God, the place where the false temple was in Israel, was perceived to be a great house and yet comparatively is a little house. It could be the great houses of these notable men of the first of the nations, those who wanted to be first, compared to the humble little houses of the people, that whether you're among the first or whether you're among the common, they'll both be broken into bits. It could be the comparison between the temple in Jerusalem and the temple in Samaria and Bethel. The overall point, though, is that both will be torn down because God has declared this is the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It won't matter what you're trusting in.
If you're not trusting in the Lord,
the building itself won't save you.
One other interpretation I want to throw in there about the great house and little house could be that he's talking about the leaders, the great house and the little house being the people. So, you know, if they think as leaders who are complacent and living their luxurious lives, if they think that they somehow will escape it because of their stature and it's just something that's going to happen to the little people, that is also something that they're mistaken about. So we also see the all-encompassingness if we should translate it or interpret it in that direction. But regardless of their specific meanings, we definitely have just what you've said here. It is coming. But then we have this unusual example where he's trying to get something across. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? That first little phrase, those two lines in verse 12, I've seen some different versions. Like one is, does anyone plow the sea with an ox? Or does anyone plow with oxen on rocky cliffs? I think it's something that scholars have struggled with exactly trying to figure out what these metaphors are. But what did you find?
Yeah, that the Amos, the shepherd, the herdsman, the guy with the agrarian background, takes up an agrarian illustration that he expects he answered with, that would be absurd.
Right.
And the one I found was, do horses run on the edge of a cliff? Of course a horse doesn't run off the edge of the cliff. Do you plow with oxen into the rocky soil?
No, you wouldn't get good produce if you plowed with oxen there.
Or even if you tried to plow by the sea, all of your produce would be washed away, or even your furrows would be washed away. It would be absolutely absurd. Even so, the people of the first of the nation should be looking at their actions, realizing what we are doing is absurd. It's completely out of place. It doesn't fit who God has made us to be. And yet, they've turned it.
And of course, that's what sin does to us all, whether in the little ways or the great ways.
It turns us in upon ourselves rather than looking at what has God made us to be and to do. And so we seek our own pleasure rather than the good of God's will and the service of our neighbor. And it's absurd.
Right. Yeah. And it's absurd for everything that God has brought these people through for them to then forget him and rebel against him. But let's be honest, it's absurd every time we fall into sin because we've been rescued from that, right? Do we return to sin? Do we boast in our sin so that grace may increase? No, we've died to sin because of Christ. And yet we, like a dog in its vomit, right? As the Bible would say, we return to sin and it just doesn't make sense. And I've walked alongside of many folks and struggled even with my own, where you have to be reminded that sin is absolutely irrational. It doesn't keep us out of it, but I think it helps explain it sometimes, right? We fall into the irrational sins, and so we need to continue to be grounded in Christ. But yeah, it's irrational if when you think about all that God has done for us, both back then and today.
Yeah, the old way of talking of giving in to our desires as irrational beasts, falling into that kind of self-absorbed and tuning out the world around you thought, and this is the
very thing that especially Paul is big on saying, be self-controlled and sober-minded, or better of that when he says,
we have the mind of Christ, and therefore set your minds on Christ, that the way we think determines the way we act, and yet sin still turns us into ourselves, and the antidote to that is remembering that we are new creatures in Christ and seeking out that new creature, new creation life that we have in Jesus and fighting against the temptation
to give in to the more animalistic pleasure-seeking desires for the sake of self-control that we have in Christ.
Righteousness, justice, living in those ways according to God's design produces good fruit. It helps your neighbor. It helps you. It builds up community. It builds up nations. And yet he rightly says here in his condemnation of the people, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So he then talks about them boasting in Lodebar, saying things like, yeah, aren't we so strong? We captured Karnaim for ourselves. These are battles, I suppose, or places that they had conquered. I think the point is, though, what we're getting here is that, again, they put all their faith, hope, and trust in their own strength. Things have been going too good for too long, and they've forgotten what it means to need to rely on the Lord.
Right. And it's interesting that Lodebar,
it's nothing. It literally means nothing. And it means not a word. And there is definitely a connection there between the word that speaks us righteous and their rejection of the word of God and letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly and turning that instead to the musical instruments of their that just scratch their itching ears. And because of that, the rule of worship becomes the rule of their faith, that because they boast in themselves in those times, now they sing, look what we have done in taking this city. And there again is their pride, and they're turning away from God, turning away from his word, turning away from what God has created them to be, and above all, turning away from the righteousness that he speaks in his word to them to be received by faith.
It is a very interesting example that he pulls out, and I like the connections you're making. So, you know, this Lodebar, as you said, it means, you know, no word. It's located, where is it located? Oh, east of the Jordan River in the region of Gilead, right? So we hear about this in 2 Samuel, this place. It's when they're talking about Mephibosheth. But at the same time, though, you're right. Here's a town which is like a know-nothing town, and you guys have conquered it. Oh, good job. Good job. You guys, you're very powerful, very mighty. You've been able to conquer a tiny little town that's of nothing. So I definitely see the symbolism here, where not only are you boasting of your own power, but your power doesn't do too much, especially on its own. But then even greater, the Debarim Yahweh, right? The word of God. That's what they should have been relying on, not boasting over conquering little towns called no word, but staying in the word. Yeah, that's a neat connection I didn't initially make. All right, let's move on then. We've finished up the reading, but I want to now focus on the verses that follow. And we are looking at, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from the Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. Well, obviously, this has been on the menu for a while, and we know it's coming, but tell us a little bit more about this.
Yeah, this precise nation is not named, but the people following the trajectory that began, Calna, Hamath, Gath, and follow it outward should be able to trace, but they don't, where the destruction is going to come from. And yet the way Amos puts it is this wonderful reminder for us that God is raising up a nation because the Lord works through means in this world, and yet he is the God of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, who with the
armies of heaven is really the one in control.
He's the one who has military superiority, and he with military superiority is using his lackey, which we know is Assyria, to bring against Israel his justice.
And that's the reminder that God does work through the world. God does use means. And yet even those means are still to understand
themselves rightly as servants of the Lord. And it's because Assyria doesn't get that. It's because Babylon doesn't get that later that the Lord sends punishments upon them. And so the destruction that the Lord allows in this world,
his alien work of punishing sin, it's still in God's hands.
And so that takes us over to Hebrews 12 with the idea of the discipline of
a loving father.
So that even in those days of darkness, even in those days of
destruction,
it's still being held. It's still
the rod in the hand of the loving father who, above all, wants to seek good,
both for them and for all people.
And regrettably, this is the punishment, the justice
that has to be done, even from a loving father.
Indeed, indeed. Well, that brings us to the end of our text for today. Anything else you want the people to know before we wrap it up?
I think that does it. Just the reminder that the first shall be last and the last shall be first.
Right.
The Lord humbles the proud and exalts the humble.
Amen, brother. And that's the word we're going to end it on. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Thanks again for coming by.
Glad to do so.
Folks, on Monday, which is Labor Day, the show is going to be pre-recorded. But still, please join me. We'll still be on the air. It'll be me and my guest, Pastor Dan Eddy, as we open up Amos, the next chapter. Chapter 8, I think we're in. Oh, no, 7. 7. Anyway, in this chapter, the prophet receives visions of judgment, right? So locusts, fires, a plumb line. Each of these are symbolizing God's impending punishment. And while Amos is going to intercede, and God relents twice, the plumb line vision marks that point of no return. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, comes on the scene. He tries to silence Amos. He spreads rumors about him. He tells the king lies about him. And he boldly declares, though, Amos does, that God's judgment on Israel is coming, and it's going to be on Amaziah's household, too. We're going to talk about that and a lot more, but all of that tomorrow, Monday. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.